So this past Monday, at the start of Holy Week, I found an interesting article. It's rather timely. It's about the changing landscape of the way Americans deal with death. I know that it rang true to my own experience as a pastor for the last 30 years. In the late 1980s, if someone died, it was pretty commonplace that within a couple days we would have what we called a funeral. It didn't matter what day of the week that fell. Someone could die on a Monday, and we would have the service on that Wednesday or Thursday, and it would flow accordingly. And now I almost never do that anymore. We have instead memorial services or celebrations of life. And that's not a bad thing. It's just a different thing. People wait till the weekends when everybody can get in from out of town and really celebrate the life. And this article was talking about that. It said some funeral homes have even hired event planners and remodeled their drab parlors, and they've put in high-tech coffee, and some of them have gotten liquor licenses. I don't think that Barrancos has jumped on this bandwagon yet. In Oregon, where the cremation rates are at about 80%, one funeral home director sells customized urns. Now, all you golfers out there might get ideas. Shaped like a golf ball, a giant golf ball. Or sports-themed urns with your favorite university or professional team on them. They don't only hold services there on site. Fewer and fewer services are held in churches or synagogues anymore. But they will go to the University of Oregon football field. Or they'll go destination memorial services, celebrations of life. Travel to Hawaii, and Captain Ken does 600 cremains, ashes spread overboard over the course of a year. You can bring 80 of your closest friends. They will play a conch shell. They will play a ukulele. And it will be a grand celebration of life. In a cemetery out there in Oregon, you can also find this peace columbarium. It's an old VW bus, you recognize that, that has been transformed into a columbarium where they actually place the urn and the ashes. The funeral director was saying, our services are more life-centered. The only way we can survive is to provide the services that families find meaningful. They're adjusting to the times. People are renting movie theaters. They are bringing in hot dog carts, giving away gift bags, or traveling all over the place to celebrate their loved ones in a joyous way. And I wonder, like the author of the article as she comes to the close, if these non-traditional ways and these trends don't sort of shortchange the grief process or keep us in denial about death and our own mortality. But I have to say, there is a part of me that finds this very resonant with the Easter message that life has the final word and not death. It's more faithful than you would think. By stark contrast, the burial arrangements for Jesus that first Easter were very traditional. No cutting-edge trends. The scripture says that Joseph of Arimathea, who is described as sort of a quiet disciple of Jesus, a member of the ruling council, he has gone to Pilate, he asks for the body, they take the body down, they give it to him, they quickly whisk it away into a new tomb while the women are watching. And they do this in haste because the Sabbath is nearing and they have to do it before sundown, and so it is all done so quickly. And so it is after the Sabbath is over, about 36 hours later, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome are bringing spices so they might go and they properly anoint the body of Jesus. That is, complete the ritual of death, the ritual of caring for the one that had inspired them, the one that they loved, their very deceased friend and rabbi. But what starts out as a perfectly normal, in-the-box ritual of death quickly turns the conventional first-century Jewish burial rite on its head, too. Something new is happening. Hear these words from Mark's gospel. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. They had been saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. Wouldn't you be? Needless to say, this is not at all what they had expected. They had come to the tomb fully immersed in their grief. These were not death-denying women. But instead, they discover a young man with shocking news, news too good to believe, no body to anoint, and one very missing, death-defying Jesus. The messenger goes on, "Do not be alarmed. You are looking for Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, that Jesus? He has been raised. He is not here. Look, look for yourselves. There is the place that they laid him." So the first piece of good news that comes to us in all of the gospel accounts is not about the presence of Jesus. That comes later. But rather the mysterious absence of Jesus. Something that they can't see rather than something that they can. All of which had me thinking about black holes in the run-up to Resurrection Sunday. How many of you have seen this image by now in the news over the last couple weeks? If you haven't Googled this story, it's amazing. Because now we have our first picture of a black hole. It's sort of a smoky, orangish donut, a blurry circle of light surrounding this profound darkness. The first photo ever taken of a black hole. One of the astronomers who was working on the project said, "We have seen what we thought was unseeable." Now, the Event Horizon Telescope, which was actually a collaboration of 8 radio telescopes, all the way from Antarctica to Australia and Arizona, were linked together because no single telescope could actually capture this amazing feat. It's 55 million light years away. This tiny speck in the sky. They harnessed all of these observatories together. In effect, they made one giant telescope as big as the planet Earth. It took 2 years and over 200 people sifting and refining the data that they had collected. They had a target date, and they were looking for this black hole in that part of the sky on that date. And after all that work, this is what they came up with. Amazing. All of those signals being sent from the universe back to Earth. And this is the image, this little donut hole. Now, what makes this most miraculous is that by definition, you can't see a black hole, right? Because no light can escape its immense gravitational pull. But like an empty tomb, you know it is there because of its effect on what is around it. Like the empty tomb, you know it's there because of its effect. In fact, the regions beyond, just beyond the black hole itself, astronomers will tell us, are some of the most energized and brightest places in all the universe. All this energy is being attracted there to this black hole, and so you see this intense light. What scientists were able to do was they pieced together all of those radio waves and they translated them into color for us so we can see what a black hole looks like. For me, it was this combination of energy and mystery that made this Easter connection in my brain. You see, both black holes and the empty tomb are full of more mystery than they are rational explanation. They both push the limits of our imagination and our understanding. And even though now we have a picture of a black hole, an amazing technological feat as it is, and a mental picture of Easter from all of the resurrection accounts and all of the gospels themselves, but even those details are a little fuzzy and they're not all the same, we don't fully comprehend either the resurrection or black holes. We only have holy, reverent glimpses of both. But there is one very important difference, I think. And we see it in so much of the artwork, both classical and contemporary, around the resurrection. You see, rather sucking in light like a black hole, the empty tomb is almost always portrayed as pushing out light, radiating out blessing, and power and unfathomable energy, light, life. Now, we have two more verses to go in Mark's telling of the Easter story. And for some people, I have to tell you, this is the most unsatisfying and strange of all the four gospel endings, which is probably why on most Easters, I prefer to preach from John's gospel. Don't you love that story that Carissa got to preach today about Mary Magdalene, that great encounter, that reunion with her teacher and the calling her back to life? Now, that's we'll preach. Or even Matthew, though he doesn't have quite that kind of encounter for us, he does have a dramatic telling about that angel, more details for us. And Luke has that great line, you know, why do you look for the living among the dead? We want to go to Matthew or to Luke or to John if you're going to preach a good Easter sermon. So what in the world am I doing preaching on Mark? Here is Mark's very underwhelming ending to his gospel. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. So they went out, and they fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of story. That's it. That is where the original manuscript of Mark's gospel ends, sort of with a cliffhanger. No compelling appearance stories, no Mary Magdalene, no other disciples there. That's just it. They said nothing to anyone because they were terrified. Now, the early church found this to be a bit unsatisfying, too. So it didn't take too long before they had stapled verses 9 through 20 there at the very end. Most biblical scholars would tell us that this is definitely a later edition. You can see it because of the change in the earliest manuscripts to the later manuscripts. You can see it in the change of language and vocabulary and style and all of those things, not to mention all those strange verses about handling snakes. But what are we to make of this abrupt ending in Mark's gospel? Perhaps the original was simply lost, and that's one theory. But what if he did it on purpose? What if he just left us hanging there? Now, you might have heard of Game of Thrones. Anyone heard of Game of Thrones? I think it's hard to live in this time and place and not have heard it. They just opened their eighth and their final season last week. I'm not going to make you raise your hand to tell me if you watch Game of Thrones, but I imagine a few of you do because the numbers are staggering. And there was just a little bit of a buzz about it in the media. And I was watching a feature on 60 Minutes that took you behind the scenes of this cultural phenomenon. Turns out that about halfway through this incredible run, the Game of Thrones producers realized they had a problem on their hands. They're going to figure out who's going to be on the throne at the very end, right? Who's going to win this battle? Who's going to finish the story? The problem was that George R.R. Martin, the guy who had written the original series, had stopped writing. He was supposed to come up with two more novels to finish it out, and he kept missing deadline after deadline after deadline. And now the series had caught up and was about to pass what the material they had. And so they had an important decision to make. What George Martin did was he told the executive producers, David Benioff and Dan Weiss, you go ahead and finish the story. You write season 7 and 8. And so that's exactly what they've done. They wrote season 7, and they've written season 8, and I'm not going to tell you. I know how it finishes. No, I don't know how it finishes. And Martin didn't seem all that worried about this. He said, Dave and Dan have done the most popular TV show in the world. I gave my baby up for adoption, and now it's theirs. What a remarkable act of trust. Who's going to sit on that throne? We're going to have to watch till the very end. But somebody, not George Martin, finishes the story. There's a similar story that comes from the world of opera. About a century ago, this was not a case of a writer failing to meet his deadlines. Rather, the great composer Giacomo Puccini died suddenly before he was able to finish his final work, Turandot. And one of his fellow composers and his friends, Franco Alfano, wrote the final two scenes that completed the work. Now, when the opera premiered in Milan's La Scala Opera House in 1926, it was the famous Arturo Toscanini who was the conductor. Toscanini got to the place where Puccini had left off, and dramatically he stops the performance. He turns to the audience with tears in his eyes, and he announces, "This is where the master ends." And then after a sacred pause, he turns back to the orchestra and back to the performers, raises his baton, and he says, "This is where his friends continue." And he went on to conclude the performance. What if Mark's open ending is intentional? What if, like Game of Thrones' David Benioff and Dan Weiss and Turandot's Franco Alfano, we are being invited by Mark to finish the story of Jesus for the world? Like the women, we have been given an assignment to tell others, no, better yet, to show others that Jesus is alive and goes ahead of us. That Jesus is alive and lives inside of us. That Jesus is alive and still transforming the world. What if Mark's open ending is there so that you and I can love people into life, invite the outsider in, share the good news that not just the gospel, but our very lives have open endings. Even when we think that the book has been shut on us and the script has already been written. What if Mark is saying to us, this is where the master ends, and this is where his friends begin? And what if we Christians were living evidence of the power of the empty tomb, to borrow the language of the astrophysicist, some of the most energized and brightest places in the universe? What if we took seriously that calling to be some of the most energized and brightest places in the universe, as symbols of God's love living in our world now, not just back then? Friends, today is the day of all days to tap into the mysterious energy of the resurrection, to radiate out life and love and light, to tell the good news by our words and by our deeds, our love and our hope. He is not here. He is risen. Alleluia. Alleluia. Amen.